Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see you. Good morning. And do I have to turn this on? Or?
Hello, everyone. You can go ahead and open your Bible to Luke chapter 3. I believe that's on page 858 in the hardback black Bibles. This is our second Sunday in this part of chapter 3 that looks at the story of baptism. And the story in Luke is organized around two voices. Last Sunday, we focused on John, the voice from the wilderness, calling out the crooked world and calling us to repentance, to changing our mindset away from the crookedness of the world and into the way of heaven. This week, we look at the other voice, the voice from heaven, which, as John says, comes to bring the Holy Spirit and fire. The voice from heaven speaks to bring the Holy Spirit and fire. And the Holy Spirit and fire, they purify and they reveal. That's what we'll see in the text this morning. So beginning with verses 16 and 17. Where we will see the Holy Spirit and fire purifying. John answered the crowd, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So right away, we hear of this voice from heaven that's going to come and bring fire, and we see that fire purifying. This actually begins just with the word fire in Greek, in the language of the text. The word is puri, the beginning of purify. And we know that this is one of the functions that fire performs. Fire can purify things. Think of refining metals, burning away what is not the true metal in order to purify the real thing. And that's the image that John is evoking in verses 17. In verse 17 is a process of purification. Now, I've never threshed or winnowed anything, but I read a bunch of books this week that talked about how threshing and winnowing works. So I can explain it to you now. Threshing and winnowing are what you do after the wheat has been harvested and gathered together. The grains, what we need from the wheat that we actually use to feed ourselves, is still contained within the covering of the plant. And in order to separate it, in order to purify the grains, take away what's not needed and leave only the good things, first, the grains are threshed. This is a violent process where you beat the grains hard enough to break apart the stalks of wheat and expose the kernels that we need. And then the winnowing is you scoop it up with a fork and throw it into the air, and the relatively heavy grains will come back down to the earth in place, and the relatively light casing that was wrapped around the grains is blown away by the wind. That's purification, a usually painful process of taking something that's all good and bad mixed up together and separating it out. And fire does this. Jesus comes from heaven to bring fire. To bring a fire that purifies. The idea here, the underlying assumption, is that this whole world is a mixed bag of good and bad. All tangled up together. It's not that the world is basically good and there's a few bad apples scattered here and there. It's not that the world is generally dark and there's the occasional glimpse of light. And it's not that the world is good and bad, but they're easy to figure out which is which. And we're capable of separating them out. It's that in this world, good and bad are so tangled up together that purification is needed. Nothing short of fire will do the job. This can run against some of our instincts. We instinctively protect ourselves and the things we love from pain. Once we learn that the stove is hot, we don't go around touching it and advising others to touch it. We tend to avoid fire. This is the danger of this avoidance attitude has become especially apparent in the West, where for a while we've had a forest policy of avoiding fire at all costs, trying to prevent damage to the forests we care about. And we've learned the hard way that healthy forests need fires. If there aren't fairly regular fires going through the forest, the undergrowth builds up and first just sucks life away from the trees, competing with them for resources, but then grows to the point that when fire inevitably comes, there's enough fuel to burn the fire hot enough to destroy the trees as well. That regular process of painful purification is needed. It is a good thing for the forest to undergo, and we are the same way. We need regular, painful purification. And Jesus comes to bring it. Primarily, the purification here is it's on the personal level for those who trust in Jesus. That's what's primarily in view here. When John says Jesus will come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, he's looking ahead to a specific event that's going to occur just a few years later. Luke tells the story in the second volume of his book that we call the Book of Acts. When his disciples gather together on a day that we tend to call Pentecost, and they are descended upon by the Holy Spirit and by tongues of fire. That's what John is looking ahead to primarily. And what happens on that day is there's the beginning of a process of purification. On Pentecost, immediately, the first followers of Jesus begin to be purified of their ethnic and religious pride. So right away, on that day, the Holy Spirit and fire come, and all of a sudden, these followers of Jesus, all of whom spoke the same language and came from the same region and worshiped in the same way, they are miraculously able to speak the languages of people from thousands of miles away. Able to communicate with other groups who, though nearby in the same temple, they would ordinarily have completely ignored. Right away, they begin to be purified. It doesn't all happen at once. If you're familiar with the rest of the Book of Acts is basically about them being purified of the rest of their ethnic and religious pride. Gradually, over many years, those following Jesus learn that it's actually not necessary or important to speak Hebrew. It's not necessary or important to live in Israel. It's not necessary or important to attend the synagogue or to get circumcised or to eat the kosher or to keep the Sabbath. In other words, all of the things that they have taken pride in get exposed by the Holy Spirit and fire as unimportant. They all get rendered obsolete by the coming of the Spirit of Jesus. Their pride is being burned away. The voice from heaven brings fire, and fire purifies. Purified Jesus' first followers, John and Peter and Mary and Salome, and continues to purify us. Because each of us is a mixed bag of good and bad, all tangled up together in ways that can only be separated painfully. The evil that's in us, mixed in with the good, it runs a lot deeper than the outward manifestations, the careless acts and unkind words. Right? It lives in the depths of us, like cancer, right next to and even hidden behind healthy organs and cells. We're all tangled up. For instance, I love being your pastor. I love getting to shepherd you. This is a good thing. I count it an honor to sit with you and hear your hopes and your fears, share in your joys and your sorrows. As gently and lovingly as I can, point you back from wherever you are to trusting in Jesus. There's a picture of Jesus as the good shepherd from Isaiah that I treasure and I seek to live out. Isaiah said, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. I love seeking to imitate that image. And tangled up with that, I'm kind of proud of how well I do it. All woven together with the good love is the evil pride. There's some part of me attached to the cancerous belief that I'm actually okay because I'm not harsh or haughty like other church leaders. And that pride can only be separated from the love painfully. Twice in the last 2 weeks, I've received specific reminders from people I trust and respect that I am not always the gentle and lowly shepherd I long to be and like to see myself as. And each of those reminders has been painful. Each of them brought tears to my eyes in the moment, and tears to my eyes later that day, and tears to my eyes while I was writing this section of the sermon, remembering those moments. And each of those reminders was the Holy Spirit and fire burning away just a little bit more of the pride that's in me. Not all that's left, but a little bit more. Making the love that lives within me just a little more pure. Brothers and sisters, don't expect anything less from Jesus than the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus loves you too much to leave you as you are, cancer in place. He loves you too much to care for you the way we have cared for forests, protecting you from pain today, even though doing so is actually killing you. Jesus loves you too much not to purify you, even if that purification is painful. I said that purification of those who follow Jesus is what's primarily in view here, and that is true. It's not all that's in view here. Verse 17 is also looking forward to the purification of the entire world. When it speaks of the chaff being burned with unquenchable fire, it speaks of eternal judgment. It speaks of hell. The voice from heaven speaks this way because it knows there is evil in the world that has to be purified. And there are persons in the world so attached to their preferred forms of evil that they would rather be blown away, clinging to their sin and shame, than be painfully purified. And Jesus will let it be so. If you have cancer and you refuse treatment, there is no doctor on earth who can do anything for you. And your soul is the same way. I don't know about you, but the reality of this, of judgment and of hell, saddens me and sobers me. I don't like talking about it. I tried to convince myself over the course of the week that since it's not the primary focus of the text, I could just skate on by and not bring it up. Uh, But Luke calls this good news. News we need, because the world needs purification. And it raises the question, who gets to decide? Who's going to make these determinations? Who gets to be the judge? And I find great comfort in the answer being so emphatic. Only Jesus does. Let me read verse 17 again. Actually, the end of verse 16 and verse 17. I'm just going to highlight the pronouns. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, just quick note about Greek grammar. The two he's at the beginning and the end, those are necessary in order to make the language work. All of the his's, not needed. Every single one of them is put there deliberately for emphasis. Jesus does this. Only Jesus. He is the judge. Now, there's no denying that as long as there have been people following Jesus, there have been people proclaiming judgment on Jesus' behalf of who is good and who is evil and who is in and who is out. They have always been wrong to do so. Always. None of us, here's some really good news. None of us are qualified or required to judge ourselves. That's Jesus' job. None of us are qualified or required to judge our spouses or our closest friends. That's Jesus' job. None of us are qualified or required to judge current global leaders or historical figures. Right? The next paragraph is about how terrible King Herod is. We're not qualified or required to judge Herod. Only Jesus does that. It is the voice from heaven and not any voice on earth, no matter how much it may seem trustworthy. Only the voice from heaven that brings fire. Only Jesus is the judge. Which hopefully causes us to ask, what sort of judge is Jesus? I think we can all agree, looking out on some aspect of disaster in our world, that the world needs good judgment. But good judges are hard to find. So is Jesus really the exception? Is he really trustworthy? The voice from heaven brought fire to purify. And the voice from heaven brings fire to reveal what kind of judge Jesus is. This comes up in verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is a moment of what we tend to call revelation, which sounds really exciting, and it is, but revelation just means something being revealed, being able to see what you couldn't see before, which is what fire does, right? Especially in a pre-electrical world. If you wanted to see in darkness, fire was your option. It allowed you to see what you couldn't see before. Fire reveals. And what's revealed here is Jesus as the judge we need. That second part of verse 22, the very end of our passage, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." That's one of the only times in the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, where God speaks directly from heaven. It's supposed to grab our attention. And God speaks from heaven in order to reveal Jesus as the judge we need. His words, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." They're combining and splicing together two well-known texts from earlier in the Bible. Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. We're going to look at both in just a moment. These texts were both well-known. Nobody put them together because they sounded opposite. It seemed like they couldn't be referring to the same person. But God says they both refer to Jesus. And because these texts were so well-known, God could just say one phrase from them, and people would know the whole text. Right? Like if I say, "We hold these truths to be self-evident," you mostly know what truths I'm talking about without me continuing to quote the Declaration of Independence. Right? Both of these texts were like that. So we're going to look at a little bit more of the context from each of them because it's important to see this. So first, Psalm 2. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and flip there. I'm going to read just verses 7 through 9. This is Jesus speaking. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" In the context of Psalm 2, the nations are the rebellious and corrupt leaders of the earth who want to throw off the authority of God and do things their way. And the person in Psalm 2 is hearing, "I'm sending you to be the judge of them, to pass judgment on their evil and to destroy it forever. You are the one who sees clearly enough to see evil for what it is, and you are the one who is strong enough to smash it into pieces like a clay pot with a rod of iron." That's the first piece of Jesus as judge, but it's not the only one. The second one comes from Psalm 42. Or sorry, not Psalm 42, Isaiah 42. Psalm 42 is also excellent, but has nothing to do with Luke chapter 3. Again, I'm going to read a little bit more. Verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 42. Again, this is speaking of Jesus. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." How will he bring forth justice to the nations? "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." In Isaiah 42, we see Jesus as the one who will judge, who will bring forth justice, but he will do it by speaking softly, by being gentle and tender with the weak and the failing. In Psalm 2, the judge is a conqueror. And we need a judge like that. There is evil in the world that needs to be conquered, overthrown, cast out forever. But if we get a judge like that, we should be asking right away, what about the evil in us? Which should make us long for a judge like Isaiah 42. A judge who will look at us and say, "Yes, you are a bruised reed, weak and falling apart, but I'm not going to break you." We need a judge with the strength and conviction to overthrow evil. And we need a judge with the compassion to hold us tenderly while he throws evil out of us. And Jesus is both. He is the lion and the lamb, the conqueror and the shepherd. He is Joan of Arc, strapping on his armor and going to war against the corrupt powers of the world. And he is Mother Teresa, spending his days bathing lepers whom no one else is willing to touch. We need a judge who is both of those things, and it's Jesus. And the voice from heaven reveals him. The voice from heaven reveals Jesus as the judge we need, and more than that, the voice from heaven reveals the life of heaven coming to exist on earth. We see in verses 21 and 22, and I'll read them again in just a moment, all three persons of God working and living together. And this is fundamental. This is a cornerstone. God is not some far-off monolith. Yes, he is almighty and all-knowing, but his infinity does not make him impersonal and distant. In fact, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, so bound together in unity and love that we rightly speak of them as being one, as well as three. And we see their life, their heavenly life, coming to exist on earth here. And it's a life that we're meant to be included in. Here's the text again. Now, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." So the first thing that we see happen here, it's almost treated as something that's already happened, is Jesus is baptized with the baptism of John, which is the baptism of dying to sin and rising to a new kind of life. And Jesus is doing this even though he has no sin of his own, nothing to repent of, nothing that needs forgiving, in order to be joined to us in our death, in our going under the waters of death. So that when he rises out of the waters of death into life, we are joined to him and come into his life. He dies our kind of death so that we can live his kind of life. And what kind of life that is exactly is being revealed here. Jesus comes and to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, and here he's baptized with the Holy Spirit himself descending on him. And what happens immediately? He hears his Father say, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That's the life that we're being brought into. That's the life that's being revealed to us. Life as God's beloved children. Set aside for just a moment the Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2, the Old Testament references. The words that Jesus hears are, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The voice from heaven speaks directly to say, "I love you. You belong to me forever as my child. And I'm pleased with you. You're the one in whom my soul delights." Now, pay attention, because the timing here is critical. Jesus hears this from heaven, and he hasn't done his job yet. The Father says, "I am well pleased with you," before Jesus does any of the things he came to earth to do. Jesus came to heal the sick and the lame, and the sick and the lame are still sick and lame at this point. Jesus came to teach, and no one has been taught. Jesus came to die in our place that we might live in his. But he is still healthy and whole. And before he does any of the work that has been set out for him to do, the Father says to him, "With you I am well pleased." So it's not that the Father is pleased with the work that he has done, with what he has accomplished. the Father is pleased with him, with his presence. The Father delights in descending from heaven to be near to him on earth. We know now, on a sociological level, how good and important this is for ordinary life. Right? We know how much better children do when their lives begin with being delighted in, with having the first people who know them love them and take pleasure in them before they can do anything useful at all. That if they are rooted and grounded in that kind of love, that kind of delight, that is the best possible foundation for them to learn and grow. It's not that they're never going to do any work or never accomplish anything. It's that the work and the accomplishment don't earn the love and delight. The love and delight inspire the work and the accomplishment. We know that's how that's supposed to work. And we know it doesn't work that way. We know it doesn't work that way because even the best-intentioned parents are good and bad, all tangled up together. Love and pride constantly fighting with each other to come out. We know, because experientially, we're all haunted by a sense that love is something we have to earn, that delight is something we have to work hard to maintain. Jesus came from heaven to reveal another way. Another kind of life. He came to reveal a life in which work never earns delight because work flows from always already being delighted in. Jesus came to baptize you into that life. He comes to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the voice from heaven who says this over and over again. It's not just here. You can find it all through the New Testament. The Spirit comes down to tell you you are God's beloved child. And Jesus baptizes you with that Spirit. And he baptizes you with a fire that burns away everything that gets in the way of hearing the voice from heaven, of experiencing God's delight in you. Burns away everything that inhibits receiving God's love and then being able to give love in return. It is this love, this unearned delight that roots and grounds you so that you may grow and bear fruit, never the other way around. It is this love that reveals for you a heavenly home, even here on earth. And it's this love that we receive only from Jesus and then experience by prayer. Did you notice that? All of this happens while Jesus is praying. Luke goes out of his way to emphasize. Jesus also, he had been baptized and he was praying. And the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We're going to close, take some time now for an exercise in what I hope will be this kind of prayer, which I think probably we have to do a little bit of unlearning first. I know for most of my life, I thought of prayer as a way to gain access to heaven, for me to bring my requests into heaven before God, or for me to sort of grow in holiness and become more heavenly. But what we have here is a picture of prayer where prayer is about heaven gaining access to more of me. Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't bring any requests. But he hears the love of his Father. So if you mostly pray making requests, that is not wrong. There are lots of requests in prayer in the Bible, but it misses the main point. The main point of prayer is not you getting access to heaven. The main point of prayer is you hearing the voice from heaven saying to you, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased. This is, at least for me, a difficult, not instinctive practice. So I want to work from one of Jesus' teachings on prayer. In Matthew 7, when he's trying to get us to grasp the love of God for us, he tells us to use our own love as a starting point. So I want to invite you to remember a moment of particularly intense love and delight you felt for someone else. A moment when your heart was full of the pleasure of being with someone else. In Jesus' teaching, he specifically gives the example of parents' love for children. And so if that can apply to you, I'd invite you to remember a moment of particularly intense love and delight in your child. But obviously, that's not nearly all of us. So maybe it was a moment when you were first falling in love and just thinking about another person made you more alive. Maybe it's a moment when you gave a gift to a friend and saw it bring light to their eyes. Do your best. Settle on a moment in which you were feeling love for and delight in another. And then don't just think about or analyze that moment. Do your best to re-enter the experience of that moment. What were you seeing and hearing? What did it feel like to be there? Seek to enjoy the moment all over again. Now, let's acknowledge that however sweet that moment was, it passed. Like a bruised reed, it fell over. Like a faintly burning wick, it was snuffed out. That's how our love in this life works. That's what our delight is like. A bruised reed, a faintly burning wick. That's what our love is like, but not God's. Ours is a bruised reed, here today and gone tomorrow. His is an oak of righteousness, roots sunk deep, lasting through generations. Ours is a faintly burning wick, sputtering and smoking. His is the sun shining in all its strength. So let's do what Jesus counseled us to do. Let's turn things around. Return to that moment of love and delight. But now seek to take the place of the beloved. Be the person you were delighting in. And imagine being delighted in without end. Loved forevermore. The moment I've been remembering since this morning, it took place on the second day of our 9-year-old Claire's life, when my brother brought her older siblings to the hospital to meet her for the first time. All three of the bigger kids were excited to meet their baby sister. Liam was enchanted. all he wanted to do, his like four-year-old self, was sit on the edge of Vanessa's bed and hold Claire and just look at her. And he was just radiating adoration. And his father's heart was full. That moment passed. It doesn't pass with God. Every moment, your father's heart is full. Even as he is burning away the evil that still lives within you, the sin that still clings so closely, your father delights to be with you, rejoices over you with singing. The voice from heaven never stops saying, "You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased." And it's hearing his voice that begins the life we were made for in each of us. The life that never ends. Amen. You know, without me telling you,